Today I'm going to do something a bit unusual. I'm going to preach somebody else's sermon. Don't worry, I didn't download one and steal it offline. I didn't use AI to make it up. But I'll be preaching Peter's sermon from Acts chapter 2. This is one of the most influential sermons ever given. Luke tells us in verse 41 that 3,000 people, 3,000 souls responded that day to the message that Peter proclaimed, were added to the gospel movement of this church as it is being birthed by the Holy Spirit's coming. 3,000 people. That's an amazing response to the word of God proclaimed. It's astounding. So I'm going to do my best today to take a back seat and try to let Peter's sermon come to the forefront and come through. We're going to tackle the whole sermon in its entirety today, which is a bit of a challenge. We could spend several weeks on this passage. It's worth that amount of time. But Peter did it all in one sermon, and so we can do it as well, yeah? So here we go. Grab your Bibles. We're going to be in Acts chapter 2, verses 14 down to 41 today. Acts 2, 14 to 41. You'll find today's reading in the Pew Bible. You can pull that out and find it and join us here on pages 910 to 911. 910 to 911. Acts chapter 2, verse 14 is where we'll begin. And Peter doesn't actually give us an outline. Outlines are very Western, you know, modern things. Peter doesn't give us an outline, but there is a structure to this, so I thought I would help Peter out and give him an outline, you know? Because you can't have a sermon without an outline, yeah? I even alliterated it. I think Peter will be very happy with this outline. Here it is. Explanation, exposition, exaltation, and exhortation. All right? Four X's. Here we go. Explanation, exposition, exaltation, exhortation. Would you bow your heads? Let's pray as we dive in. Father, as we turn to this sermon that rocked Jerusalem, we pray that you would rock our world today, here in Chicago and all around the world. Father, would you change our lives by the power of your Holy Spirit? Help us see Jesus and respond to him with all that we are. We pray this for the glory of his name. And everybody said, amen and amen. All right, so first of all, explanation. Remember the setting here where this is the day of Pentecost. The Spirit has come with wind and fire. He's given the ability, empowered the disciples, 120 of them in all, to speak the mighty works of God in various languages that they'd never studied, so that all these people from all these nations who are visiting Jerusalem for the feast hear the word of God in their own heart languages. It's an amazing miracle. And many of the people are asking, what does this mean? And then some of them are mocking, saying, they're just filled with new wine. New wine. And in response now, Peter begins with an explanation of what's going on. An explanation. Verse 14, but Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. I love this. Just pause there for a moment. He says it's been 3 hours since sunrise. They're counting hours from the beginning of sunrise. So it's like 9 a.m. He says there's not enough time to be drunk at this point of the day. Something else entirely is going on. Verse 16. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days, it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. And the sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Pause there for a moment. Peter says, you can't dismiss these people as intoxicated. What you see here before you and what you do not yet understand is that this is precisely what God promised all those years before. In Joel chapter 2, God foretold of the day when the Spirit would be outpoured upon his people in the last days. The last days. You see that phrase, the last days, up in verse 17? The last days, it's a technical term in the scriptures that refers to the days between the first and second comings of Jesus. So these last days, this period of the last days begins with Jesus' ascension and the giving of the Holy Spirit with all of these signs and wonders. And these last days will continue, they will end at the second coming when Jesus returns amid signs of cosmic upheaval to usher in the day of final judgment at the very end. And Joel's prophecy here actually gives us the bookends of the last days as quoted by Peter here. You notice this, verses 17 and 18 lists the signs of the last days at the very beginning of the last days. I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and on your sons and daughters they shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams, even on male servants and female servants. In those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. So all of these signs and wonders, the giving of the Spirit with all these signs and wonders, marks the beginning of this era of the last days. And then in verses 19 and 20, we get the signs that accompany the end of this period of the last days, where Joel and Peter tells us, I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. So Peter is saying here, listen, don't mock and dismiss these people, all these folks who are speaking in these languages. You can't afford to miss what's happening right before your eyes. The Spirit is being poured out. The last days have begun. Cosmic upheaval lies ahead. Final judgment awaits. And in this precious window of time in between, during these last days, verse 21, it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. These are the last days. These are the days of the Spirit. These are the days of fulfillment. These are the days that are awaiting final judgment. These are the days of salvation. It is not the time for mockery and dismissal. It is the time for everyone to call upon the name of the Lord to be saved, because the last days are here. That's Peter's first point here. The last days are here. In these last days, God is doing a new thing. He's revealing himself by his Spirit through prophecies and visions and dreams, very supernatural signs that we will see unfurl in the course of the book of Acts. These are the very things that God is going to do to empower and launch his church in this new era. And God is now revealing himself individually and intimately in this new covenant of the Spirit. God is writing his law on our hearts. He is filling his people with his Spirit, who cries out, Abba, Father, bearing testimony that we are indeed sons and daughters of the Most High God. And notice that the Spirit here is for all. He's for all, young and old, men and women, bondservants and free folk. The Spirit belongs not to the few, but the many. Not to just to heroes and elites like Moses and David and Jeremiah, but to every single person who calls upon the name of the Lord. Peter, what's the explanation for what's going on here? Peter says, this is the outpouring of the Spirit of God that was promised in Joel chapter 2. The last days are here, and it is time for everyone to call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. Wait, Peter, the Lord has a name? The Lord has a name? Yes. Let me tell you about him. Now we turn to exposition. Exposition. Peter turns his attention now to the exposition of Jesus' life, death, resurrection as it was foretold in the Holy Scriptures. Verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Oh, I love this. Peter says, remember that guy, Jesus of Nazareth? The one everybody was talking about? The one that thousands were following in Galilee and down into Judea? The one who healed the sick? The one who cast out demons? The one who walked on water? The one who fed the 5,000? The one who raised the dead and did all those mighty works and signs and wonders? You remember him? All of that was divine attestation. It was God's stamp of approval on his life. God authenticated Jesus as his chosen one. Everybody knew Jesus was special. Even the ancient historian Josephus records in the Antiquities of the Jews this statement. Now, there was about this time Jesus, a wise man. He was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure. That's ancient testimony to this reality. You know this guy. He made a splash. Verse 23, but this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. This was all, listen, Jesus went to the cross. This was all according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Jesus is the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. God, this was plan A all along. And yet, Peter says, do you realize what it is that you've done? You crucified and killed this Jesus that God endorsed. You killed him by the hands of lawless men. Oh, the Romans were the lawless men. The Romans pounded the nails. The Romans put him on the cross. But it was your sin that held him there. You are the ones who crucified your Messiah. Verse 24, but God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. He's not dead. He is risen. He's risen indeed. And this is just what the scriptures foretold, Peter says. Verse 25, David said this concerning him. I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, and I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad, my tongue rejoiced, my flesh will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Peter's quoting here from Psalm 16 in the Old Testament as King David expresses his gladness, joy, and hope in knowing that the Lord, his God, will always protect him and always defend him. And if we just had the first couple of verses in this quotation, there'd be no reason to think that Psalm 16 was about anything other than David. It could easily be fulfilled by David himself, who's trusting in the Lord as God. But look at the last two verses. David writes, "You will not abandon my soul to Hades." Hades is the Greek translation of the Hebrew word Sheol. It just means the grave. He's saying, you won't abandon my soul to the grave, or let your Holy One see corruption. Your Holy One. That's messianic language. You will not allow your Messiah, your Holy One, to decay and rot and become ashes and dust. You will rescue your Holy One from death itself. And this kind of language just sort of transcends David. This death-defying messianic language stretches well beyond David himself and points prophetically to the true and greater Son of David, the promised Messiah, the Holy One of God, who was promised to come. And that's exactly Peter's point here. Verse 29, "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." You can go visit it. But being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ. Christ is the Greek translation of the word Messiah. The resurrection of the Messiah, the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus, God raised up, and of that, we are all witnesses. So Peter says, look, Psalm 16 is about David, yes, but it's about more than David. It's pointing beyond David, forward to David's greater son and heir, as promised in 2 Samuel chapter 7, the Messiah to come, the Holy One of God, who will rule and reign on the throne forevermore. So David, as great as he was, he died, he was buried, he's rotting in his tomb. You can go visit. But the Messiah, Jesus, listen, David's still waiting for resurrection, isn't he? He's waiting for resurrection at the end of time. And God will be faithful to David. But Jesus is the resurrected Messiah and Son of David. He's the one who was not abandoned to the grave. It is his flesh that was raised incorruptible, never to die again. And we are resurrection witnesses to his life. So don't you see? And here's what's amazing. Psalm 16, which is only partially true of David now, do you realize one day will be fully true of David? He can affirm all of these verses in the end. And the reason David can look forward in resurrection hope to all of these verses being fulfilled is because they're already true of Jesus. Jesus, David's greater son, blazed the trail through death into resurrection life, and one day David will follow him on the paths of resurrection life into the eternal gladness of the presence of God forevermore. That's majestic, isn't it? And that's true for you and me as well. And here's Peter's point. If God raised Jesus from the dead, then that means this psalm is fulfilled, that David's greater son is risen, and the Messiah has come. The Messiah has come. That's his point. Jesus is not just a bona fide miracle worker. He's not just a divinely empowered prophet. He's the promised Messiah. He's the Holy One of God. He's the risen Christ. And this is just the beginning. This is just the beginning of his exaltation. Look where he goes next, exaltation. Just look at how Peter now magnifies the wonders of Christ. Verse 33, "Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing." So not only is Jesus raised from the dead, he is ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. He's received the promise of the Holy Spirit from the Father and is now pouring out the Spirit upon his beloved people as a lavished gift. Jesus is like a highly exalted royal benefactor, and the Spirit is his kingly gift to his people as he bestows it upon his beloved. And again, Peter turns to the Psalms, Psalm 110, verse 34, for David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. This psalm, Psalm 110, verse 1, this verse is the most quoted passage from the Old Testament in the New Testament. Most quoted. It is a heavenly scene where the Lord God is speaking to someone David calls my Lord and invites him to sit at the right hand of majesty on high until God himself vanquishes every one of that Lord's enemies and puts them under his feet as a footstool. You can kick up and relax and just rest his feet on the footstool. And Peter says Psalm 110 isn't about David at all. It's about David's Lord, the Messiah, the exalted one, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, who is now seated at the Father's right hand, who is awaiting the full vanquishing of every single one of his enemies. Because one day Satan will be bound, and sin will be eradicated, and death will be swallowed up, and all of those enemies will be made his footstool, and they will be crushed underneath his nail-scarred, resurrected feet for all of time and eternity. One day. You see, Jesus alone is worthy. He's the exalted King, and he's the King to come. Verse 36, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. He's Lord, first title. He's the Lord. He's the Lord of heaven and earth. He's the Lord of lords. He's David's Lord. And remember, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now we know whose name we need. We need the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is Lord and Savior of all. And he is the Christ. He's the Messiah, the anointed one, David's greater son, the Holy One of God, the true King above all kings. And listen, and here's where the tragedy falls. You shamed him with crucifixion, but God exalted him as Lord and Christ. Nothing can keep our Jesus down. The King is ascended. Amen? And just think though, how devastating this message would have been in that original moment. All these years, devout Jews coming to Jerusalem, trying to honor God's law, observe the feasts, clinging to his hope-filled promises. That's why they're in Jerusalem. These are not people that don't take their faith seriously. These are devout people. They've come to honor God, and now they're confronted with the incontrovertible fact that Jesus is the real Messiah, and they crucified him. As if that wasn't bad enough, now he's raised from the dead, ascended to the Father's side, seated as King over the universe until God vanquishes all of his enemies, and they begin to realize, oh no, we're his enemies. We're the ones that God is going to bring in subjugation under the feet of the risen Christ. We're the guilty ones. We crucified the King of glory, the one that God has exalted as both Lord and Christ. We're guilty of cosmic treason. And before we try to distance ourselves too much from them, remember, friends, you and I, we were once enemies of God, sons of disobedience, children of wrath. It is our sin that nailed Jesus to the cross, wasn't it? We are complicit in his crucifixion. We too are guilty of cosmic treason. So the question is, what do you do? What do you do when it dawns on you that you're the problem? And that it's your sin that put Jesus on the cross, and that you're guilty of cosmic treason, and that Jesus, you've made yourself an enemy of the risen Christ. What do you do? Well, now we turn to exhortation. Exhortation, verse 37. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? What do we do? They're cut to the heart when they realize who it was that they pierced. Brothers, what shall we do? Have you ever been cut to the heart over your own sin? Have you ever wept when you realized the depths of your despair before God? That you're desperately grasping for hope that you don't deserve, and you cry out and you say, what am I to do? What am I to do? That's where they're at. Verse 38, Peter said to them, here it is, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you. It's for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. What shall we do, Peter? Two things. One, repent, and two, be baptized. Repent. Repent means to change your mind, to rethink your whole way of living, to turn around, and to run home to Jesus. Repentance is what you do when you realize your life isn't working for you the way you thought it would. And then be baptized, he says. Baptism is a word that simply means to dip or to immerse. They used it of dyeing cloth. You just dip that in, it would come out a different color. And baptism is an initial sign that Jesus prescribed for all of those who follow him, as a symbol speaking that we belong to him, that we've been immersed, as it were, into his life, death, and resurrection and ascension on our behalf as our substitute, buried in the likeness of his death and raised to walk in newness of life. Baptism is an outward sign of an inward reality. It's like my wedding ring. My wedding ring. This ring is a sign that I belong to Krista. It's a sign of our covenant relationship. It's an outward sign of an inward reality. The ring doesn't make me married. It doesn't establish my relationship, but it displays that relationship to the world, to everyone else. This ring is a public declaration of the covenant love that we share in our marriage. Baptism, likewise, is a public declaration of the covenant love that we share with Jesus, our Savior and King. And so you can go through life unbaptized and saved, but it's a bit odd. Just like if you walk around married but don't wear your ring, it's a bit odd. If you're saved by Jesus Christ, you ought to be baptized. Let me encourage you to do that. Peter says, in light of the salvation that Jesus has secured for us and the offer of forgiveness that he's extended to us in his name, as well as this promise of the gift of the Holy Spirit, we ought to respond in repentance and baptism. And these are both responses to what Jesus has done, aren't they? Their responses, repentance and baptism. Jesus has done everything to make us right with God through his substitutionary life, death, resurrection, and ascension on our behalf. And now it is our faith-filled response to what he's done as we turn in repentance and we obey in baptism. So it's very important that we understand this. They ask Peter, "What shall we do?" And Peter says, "Just respond to what Jesus has already done. It's not on you to save yourselves. Jesus saved you, and now what you need to do is respond to the finished work of Jesus on the cross, because salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, from beginning to end." It's very important that we underscore that point in a passage like this, because historically there have been some people who have misread what Peter says here, and they think what Peter's saying is that you have to be baptized in order to be forgiven. And you could see where they would get there, because it sounds like that. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And if it's true that we need to be baptized to be saved, then salvation's not by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It requires a good act, a good deed on our part to respond to what Jesus has done. In other words, we have to add to what Jesus has done to be saved. And that is not what the Bible says anywhere. But you could see where someone would get there. Everything hinges on this word "for." You notice this? "For" is the key phrase. And by the way, never build a whole theology around a preposition. Okay? They're very slippery things, prepositions. In this case, the "for" here could be two different things. It could be result, or it could be causation. Okay, let me cause. Purpose and result, or cause. Let me explain what I mean. So if this "for" is purpose result, then we would read this: repent and be baptized for the purpose of and result of receiving the forgiveness of your sins. In other words, you have to repent and be baptized in order to receive forgiveness. That would be a misreading because it contradicts the clear teaching of Scripture. It's grammatically possible, but it's bad theology. The "for" here can also be causal. It can be causal. Repent and be baptized because of the forgiveness of your sins. We use "for" that way in English too. You'll say something like, "Bring your umbrella for the rain." Bringing the umbrella doesn't result in the rain. You bring the umbrella because of the rain. Does that make sense? In other words, you see that the rain is there and you respond by bringing your umbrella. That's the sense here. It is because the forgiveness of sins and the promise of the Spirit are available in Jesus Christ and have been savingly secured by him that we respond with repentance and baptism. We bring the umbrella in response to what Jesus is already doing, what he's done. So once again, friends, this is the best way to understand this, that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and we are responding to what Christ has done. And then Peter says, this promise is for you, and it's for your children. So for this generation and the next, and it's for all who are far off. You don't have to be right here in Jerusalem. You could be anywhere and respond to the good news of what Jesus has done. Because everyone who calls upon, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself is a recipient of these promises, the promises for everyone. And so here's the point. Have you ever felt the Lord stirring you, wooing you, drawing you to himself? Have you ever felt the conviction of sin in your life? Have you ever been entranced by the beauty of Jesus, your Savior? Have you ever longed for the forgiveness of your sins, desired for the promise and comfort of the Holy Spirit in your life to be made right with God now and forevermore? Could it be that even now, we who are far off, that even now, God, the Lord our God, is calling us to himself, calling you to himself? Verse 40, and with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. 3,000. 3,000 people responded that day. Not because Peter was so articulate or because he was learned or charismatic or anything else. 3,000 souls responded because the Lord, the risen Lord, our God, was calling them to himself by the power of his Spirit for the glory of the Father. That's why they came. And here's the point. The promise is on offer. The promise is on offer. That's where Peter ends. And friends, the promise is still on offer today. It's still on offer. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you, and for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Because, friends, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So, like Peter, I'd like to close by giving all of us a chance to respond to this message and to this invitation. I don't know if you're here, you're at church, you're adjacent to Christian things, maybe you're kicking the tires on faith, but somehow you got here today. The Lord drew you here. And maybe you've never made a decision to follow Jesus, let him all the way into your heart and life. And I'm here to tell you that you were made by Jesus Christ. You are made by the Lord God in his image. You are precious to him. He loves you dearly. And even though we, all of us, have sinned and run far away from him and rebelled, in love, he can't stop loving us. He runs after us. He sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for our sins. The wages of our sin is death. But the free gift of God in Jesus Christ is eternal life. And so when we come to Jesus and trust in him as our only hope, he becomes our Savior, our Lord, and our companion and friend. He sends his Holy Spirit into our lives. He adopts us as children of the Father. We become rightly related to him now and forevermore. You get the Holy Spirit now and eternal life in the presence of God in heaven forever. What more could you ask? You're finally reconciled to the one you were made for. And you can run through life and try to fill the God-shaped void in your heart and life in a million different ways, and you will always come up empty because God is the one you were made for, and he loves you. And he sent Jesus for you, and he's drawing you even now to himself. And so I want to articulate this again. This promise is for you. It's for you and your children. It's for you in this room and those who are far off, who are listening online by radio or tuned in through a web browser. This is for you. This promise is for you. Turn to Jesus and respond. We come to God, come to Jesus in a simple way. It's as simple as A, B, and C. A, we admit we're sinners far from God. B, we believe that Jesus has done everything to make us right with God. And C, we commit our lives to him. I want to invite you during this next song. I'm going to ask you to come down, old school, D.L. Moody way. To come down and respond. We got this brand new platform here, right? We just finished decking it. What better way to launch this platform than to respond and to come and kneel and to get right with the Lord Jesus Christ, the one we crucified that God has made both Lord and Christ. So I want to invite you, dozens of you, to come down and to respond to the message of salvation that is ours in Jesus Christ. Don't hesitate. Just come now to Jesus. Say yes to him. Run to the Father. What a great Father's Day would that be, to come home to your Father through Jesus Christ and the power of his Holy Spirit. So come now. Let's kneel and pray as we sing.